In Ezekiel 23, you can't help but notice the parallel with Hosea. So you might want to jot that down, although the daughters are called by different names in Hosea. There's still a definite parallel between it and Ezekiel 23. Hosea 1 and verse 2. The Eternal said, "Go take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." Of course, the way the Bible writes, it'll give you an overall summary statement at the beginning, which even English writing does, a topic sentence of a paragraph giving you the summary, and then they go back and fill in the details. So he said the summary was that he would take a wife of whoredoms and would end up with children of whoredoms. And then he begins to explain this is because God's land of Israel and Judah, having committed great whoredom spiritually by departing from the Eternal. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which literally means double embrace, or one overflowing in appearance and pleasure. So she conceived and bare him a son. And then the Eternal said, call his name Jezreel. And then, of course, verse 6, she conceived and bare a daughter. So God gave them names, and they typified the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, back in Ezekiel, you find the same thing to be true here. The word of the Eternal comes again to Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms." Now, of course, a little later in the chapter, you're going to see it's called adultery or adulteries. But when you put the whole passage together, it shows it was more than just an occasional or a weakness of one slip-up or adultery, but whoredoms. They committed whoredoms, and most translations will suggest that should be from Egypt, not necessarily in Egypt, but as if right at their birth they were already committing whoredoms from the time they were even brought out of the land of Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. And of course here he gets very frank and open, and you know, maybe if man made sex in a sense a lot less secretive and a lot less taboo, it wouldn't have been a problem for people as much as it has been. Of course then you go overboard the other way and you get too much physical knowledge without the stabilizing spiritual direction, and then you get in trouble. I just saw a copy of Mr. Armstrong's revised edition of The Missing Dimension in Sex, and I can't wait to get my hands on a copy to read it. But here he's very descriptive, and he says the breasts were handled and they were squeezed at the time they were virgin, so they were committing illicit sex right from the beginning, even from their youth. And in a way, it shows what happens when you awaken love before the time. And you know, one of the warnings in the Song of Solomon that we'll see later, the translators didn't understand, and they tried to make it say the wife was talking to the daughters of Jerusalem and said, "Don't awaken my love before the time." In other words, the big lug sleeping soundly, leave him alone. And of course, that isn't what it says. They put pronouns in, and they're italicized. And what the wife was saying to the daughters of Jerusalem was, "Don't awaken love before the time." It doesn't say, "Don't awaken my love." But it's a warning about young people getting themselves triggered off mechanically and physically just because their bodies mature before their brains or their character does. So that's a warning even here in Ezekiel 23. So it shows the danger of someone in their youth beginning to get triggered off in their sensual ways and get their body all worked up with their sex drive and the trouble that it causes. It leads to whoredoms and multiple adulteries and all kinds of troubles. Of course, that's why Joseph wasn't going to take Mary as his wife, even if she just slipped up one time and ended up being expecting. But you know, for somebody to do that at a time of being engaged is just unbelievable. So when that was the case, Joseph was a just man. You know, he didn't get any delight out of putting her away publicly, but it says he was minded to put her away privately. So it showed he wasn't going to take a chance entering into marriage with someone that would be so loose that they'd end up getting involved even when they were engaged to be married. So that's a warning even taught here again, that at the time of their youth, they were fooling around physically. They didn't flee from fornication, but they were getting involved sexually in their youth from the time of their virginity and then what it led to. So he gives the names of these two sisters, Aholah, the older, just meaning the larger or the more populous, and Aholah, her sister, or Aholibah, her sister. Now, the two names, interestingly enough, one means, I may just read this out of this old book. It's the Annotated Bible by Blunt. This is a very easy to use, good help. But here he talks about the meanings of the words. The one means her tent, showing that she had forsaken God's tent and had gone off into her tabernacle of her idolatry. So the Hebrew word literally means her tabernacle, and it just shows the paganism of the ten tribes, how they went off and rejected God's way right away. And yet her sister, the name literally means my tabernacle is in her. And so God's tabernacle has been in Judah, as that very name shows. But they corrupted God's religion with their traditions and by mixing in a bunch of paganism with it. But they didn't do like the ten tribes did. They just totally rejected it and exchanged it for the paganism of the world about them. So even the two names prove that. One meaning her tabernacle, and the other, my tabernacle is in her. And yet you come into something interesting when you get to verse 5. The names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. So that shows you who the mother was and who the dad was. They bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names, Samaria, the capital of the ten tribes, is Aholah, the elder, and Jerusalem is the mother, or the symbolism of Aholibah. Now, Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now, that's kind of a conflict, because there's no historical record of the ten tribes adopting the religion of Assyria, that they followed the same Baal worship that came out of Egypt. And yet, what is that saying then? In the end time, when this is accomplished again, and Israel and Judah are two separate sisters and daughters, that the ten tribes are going to end up being brought into the religion of the Assyrian, because they weren't in the past. That didn't happen before. So it may very well show what's happening in the future. Which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men. Rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. So here he pictures the traits of the Assyrians, military people, very systematic, very well adorned in their military appearance. Horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, the most desirable, with all on whom she doted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt. So this yet shows that the old calf worship that was set up at Dan and Bethel were what they got out of Egypt. So they turned back to their old habits they learned in the land of Egypt. And yet later it says they're going to take up idolatry with the Assyrians. Then he goes on in verse 8 showing how inner youth, they got involved sexually again with the descriptiveness given there. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with a sword, showing, of course, a future captivity that's going to come by the leading of the Assyrians with the ten nations, and how the nakedness of the so-called Christian countries are going to be exposed, and that nakedness is going to be discovered. And of course, the captivity of sons and daughters and the sword, and she became a name, not famous in the one sense of the word, infamous would be a better translation. She became a proverb among women because they had executed judgment upon her. And of course, that's happened in our day when people like the Russians and many of the others can look at the morals of America and the Israeli countries and say, well, how can people do that and claim to be godly? So even yet, morally, we're to become infamous or of name among women. And they're going to end up executing judgments on Israel. Now, when her sister, Aholibah, saw this, instead of learning a lesson from it and repenting, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love. You know, in God's sight, it's worse to still try to hang on to God's religion and the heathen religion than it is just to exchange the truth for a lie. So God says she was more corrupt because she knew God's way and wanted the blessings of God's way, and yet they wanted to get it as they pleased or go right on and do whatever they willed. In her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms, she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men, very plainly describing the same group that was described above. Then I saw that she was defiled. They took both one way. And that she increased her whoredoms. Because when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. And the annotated Bible gives a little bit of a helpful description on this. The alabaster bas-reliefs which line the palaces of Assyria show evident signs of having been painted with bright red color. Enamel tiles were also used for the same purpose, both at Nineveh and Babylon. Many fragments have been recovered, on which are portrayed human and mythical figures in blue, red, yellow, and other colors. And it's quoted as proof out of Rawlinson's Ancient Monarchies. Girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to. You know, this shows something that in our day has been kind of unusual or unique, because it shows back at that time, at least, there was a naturalness to think of the woman looking with desire upon a man in the same way a man would look with desire upon a woman. And yet, you know, in our day, if you were to have two people read the Song of Solomon aloud to each other, it's really a big laugh, especially for a woman to say what the Song of Solomon says about a man. Now, it isn't natural for a man to say all that about a woman, because we've always had fed to us through media that man's the aggressor, that man is the pursuer, you know, man is the romancer, man is the sweet talker and the soft talker, and he's the guy that always sings with his ukulele under the lady's balcony and tells her all the beautiful things. Now, who ever heard of a woman doing that? You know, that'd really be a laugh, wouldn't it? And yet, what are you reading here in Ezekiel? Here it's likening a woman looking on the real attractive, desirable, strong, macho image of the men, real manly, very strong and stable and sturdy and vigorous and virile. And so here are the women looking on the man. And yet in our world, that's so far removed that it's a joke, it's a laugh, and yet it's biblical. In the Song of Solomon, it goes on that way quite a bit. And I really believe if a lot of men were open and honest, they'd admit how much they would appreciate a wife that would praise them or talk with them and let them know they're desired and they're attractive to them. And we've got real warped ideas about what's macho today. You know, the guy sends the girl to the popcorn machine at the movie and he doesn't open the door for her, and really got some freakish ideas. It kind of shows how far we've degenerated. Well, as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them in Chaldea. Now, there's something, you know, young girls kind of get caught up with some tall, dark, handsome guy that comes along and sweeps them off their feet. And yet, why doesn't that go on after marriage? You know, how come that just lasts for a time when you're in your youth and then it disappears? Well, it's pictured here. As soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians, the children of Babel, came to her into the bed of love. They defiled her with their whoredom. She was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. And, of course, here you get into the word soul again, because the word mind here is the word nephesh. It's the word soul. So now you can imagine the description of two people being defiled in sexual satisfaction or pollution is called soul. So what all's involved? The emotions, the body, the brain, all of that's involved. So it's soul. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. So it shows when someone just forsakes the sacredness of marriage and gets caught up in sex just for an end in itself, then they ought to be kicked out of the church. They're not believers. They're unbelievers departing. So it doesn't end up being porneia, but harlotry and whoredoms, and a mind of an individual is alienated against somebody like that. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth. In other words, she looked back, desiring her former idolatries, wanting to get back to the practices of Egypt and her old ways. And, you know, you can't help but think about what Paul warns about in the faith chapter. And he says, if you have your mind on the world out of which you've come, you'll have opportunity to go back into it. So you have to burn those bridges behind you. But here again, calling to remembrance the days of her youth, she multiplied her whoredoms, wherein she had played the harlot from the land of Egypt. She doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Now, notice the attractiveness the woman has toward the man there. He's vigorous and masculine. He's muscular. Liken it to the flesh of asses and the issue of horses. Thus you call remembrance the lewdness of your youth in your involvement physically by the Egyptians with your breasts. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll raise up your lovers against you, from whom your mind is alienated, and they'll deal with you hatefully. So this shows it doesn't work to buy people. It hasn't worked with the Japanese, and it didn't work with the Germans, and it isn't going to work again. Never has worked, never will work. Nobody respects anybody that buys them off that way. It just won't happen. Well, back to verse 22, I'm reading in this translation, and it skips over there. Verse 22, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll raise up your lovers against you from whom your mind is alienated. I'll bring them against you on every side. Then he shows who they are. And, of course, he calls them both Assyrians and Babylonians. So it's a good chapter showing you that those countries were side by side and succeeded each other. And in the end time, they're going to be spoken of by either term, because the Assyrian is more a singular name that describes the main leading country, and Babylonians is more the name of the combine of nations, the company of nations. But he very plainly jumped from Assyrians in verse 12 to Babylonians in verse 15. And now he lumps them all together, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans. So showing their various countries that are all going to be allied together. Then he begins to describe some of these, actually eastern peoples of the Babylonian territory. You find these very names on inscriptions over there dug up out of Babylon. Pekad, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them. So the Babylonians are made up of all the Chaldeans and all the Assyrians. So some of the countries that are going to make up the last 10 nations are going to be of the Assyrian stock, and others are going to be of the Chaldean stock. All of them desirable young men. In other words, they're very militaristic and very well-trained and well-dressed and well-governed, and captains and rulers, great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. They shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people. So everywhere you read about the final power that's coming against Israel, it's always a combine of nations. They'll set against you buckler and shield, helmet roundabout, and it's because God is going to set judgment. That's why they're going to be able to do it. Otherwise, God would protect them from it. I will set judgment before them, so they're going to just be God's tool in administering his judgment against unfaithful daughters. They shall judge you according to their judgments. So instead of, you didn't want God's judgments, you weren't willing to abide by God's judgments, so now we'll just cause you to be judged according to their judgments. So if you think God's ways have been hard, then wait and see what their judgments are. And I'm going to set my jealousy against you, and they'll deal furiously with you. So that begins to show the kind of judgments a desirable militaristic type of leaders would end up using. And then, of course, it's probably describing here more about, instead of taking it literally, they'll take away your nose and your ears. He's probably talking about some type of treatment whereby you won't be able to smell or hear, whether it's nerve gas or what. You know, from the book of Revelation, you think about the asp's poison that paralyzes where people seek death and can't find it. So apparently it may even affect your ability to hear and smell. And your remnant, once again showing the promise of a tithe being left, but out of that final third that we read earlier, out of that remnant, some of, once again, he says, are going to fall by the sword. And they're going to take your sons and your daughters and your residue, what's left in that final third, shall be devoured by the fire. They also shall strip you out of your clothes and take away your fair jewels, the instruments of your decking. Thus I'll make your lewdness to cease from you and your whoredom from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll deliver you into the hand of them whom you hate. So apparently, instead of trying to escape through trusting in Egypt, the powers they were afraid to trust in. Like God said, the Babylonians are going to end up being the ones that bring them down. From whom your mind is alienated. So that's what happened with their mind against the Babylonians. They had rather flee into Egypt. And they'll deal with you hatefully. So he said furiously in verse 25. Now he says hatefully. And he shows some of the judgments that they are going to pour out on Israel instead of God's judgments. So you can see why when God asks in the Bible about having a plague come on you to chasten you, and he gives you a choice, if you're wise, you'll choose God's judgment, God's chastening, instead of being entrusted to man's judgment. So they'll deal with you hatefully. They'll take away all your labor. They'll leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoredoms are going to be discovered, both your lewdness and your whoredoms. And I'll do these things to you. Now, of course, a lot of times the Bible says God is doing them to you, but God is allowing man to take his natural course, and man is doing them to one another. But because God doesn't prevent it, and God doesn't stop it when he could, it's termed, I'll do these things to you. But you know, God isn't sitting up there in the third heaven like a fiend manipulating puppets and forcing men to do these things to one another. Because you've gone a-whoring after the heathen. Now notice he talked about whoredoms. Now he's talking about going a-whoring after the heathen. Because you're polluted with their idols. You followed Baal, the sun god, and Easter, the moon goddess, and you followed all kinds of pagan idols. You've walked in the way of your sister, therefore I'll give her cup. So here again, the cup is likened to the punishment you drink or bring on yourself. You shall drink of your sister's cup deep and large. So apparently, in a way, Judah is going to get it even as bad or worse than Israel, because their corrupting has been worse in a sense that they've also tried to hang on to God's way and represent God's way, and at the same time going these ways of the pagans. You'll drink of your sister's cup deep and large. You'll be laughed to scorn and had in derision. And of course, that's happened many times to the nation of Judah, being laughed to scorn and being had in derision. So that cup they're drinking of contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with a cup of astonishment and desolation. Of course, again, the number four, God revealing himself in their judgment. Four things, a cup filled with drunkenness, sorrow, astonishment, and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria. Now here's another chapter that shows two separate countries, two separate powers at the end time, receiving judgment at the same time, but in a little different degree, in a little different way. And you'll see its end time setting as you go on. You'll even drink it and suck it out as you just get the last drop out of a cup. You shall break the sherds thereof. And it's talking about literally gnawing the last drop so it wouldn't be lost. You put a cloth in it and even just chew out the very last droppings out of the cup that you brought out with a napkin or a rag. And pluck off your own breasts. Now, in many cases in the Bible, it uses that symbolically of your source of nourishment or your source of life. Now, some people say, well, it's talking about Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, your breasts. That could well be. For I have spoken is the Eternal's oracle. He didn't just say it, it's an oracle. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, because you've forgotten me and have cast me behind your back, the me's are all emphatic here in the Hebrew language, therefore bear you also your lewdness and your whoredoms. So since you've done this way with me, you're the one that instigated this. You weren't pleased to dwell with me. You left me. And now because you've forgotten me and you've cast me behind your back, therefore now you are going to bear your lewdness and your whoredoms. The Eternal said moreover unto me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. Now, of course, that's always the prophet's job or the preacher's job, to cry aloud and spare not and show the people as God directs their sin. So now he begins to zero in. Starting off, they just committed adultery. And then that went on and on. And then it gets into whoredoms and harlotry, lewdness, and everything else. So he starts off how it always starts off, the first act or so that's not repented of, that they've committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols they've committed adultery, and they've also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for these idols through the fire to devour them. So here's the old heathen custom of passing your sons through the fire, appeasing any fire god so you don't have any troubles with him later in your home or your life. Moreover, this they've done unto me, they've defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. Because when they'd slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary. So you see, they don't want to cast away the Bible. They want to go ahead and claim that they're using the Bible, and yet they mix in with it all of the heathenism. And the Bible very plainly brands that for what it is. They didn't just totally throw away the Bible and totally throw away the religion of the God of the Bible, but they wanted to just improve on it and change it and combine it with something else. And you know, way back in the beginning, God said you can't do that. He said, you don't come and say, now let's see how everybody served their gods and let's add that to the way we serve our God. And we'll be willing to go along with part of what this book says, but we also want to be free to mix in with this book whatever we choose. And that's what he says here. They defiled God's sanctuary in the same day that they went off practicing their heathenism. Because when they had slain their children to their idols, right after they passed their sons through the fire, they thought, well, you know, everybody has to worry about fire breaking out and burning your house and your crops, and so maybe it wouldn't hurt to appease the old fire god. And you know, it's kind of like Alexander the Great when he comes down against by Judea, and he just says, well, pray to your God for me. You know, what can it hurt? He may not be a God at all, but, you know, what does it hurt to play it safe, you know? And if he is, why, you'll be all right there. You know, the Christians in the beginning kept Saturday and Sunday both for a couple of centuries. You know, better play it safe. Well, I kept Saturday and Sunday both for a while. I wasn't too sure which was which, so I just figured, well, you know, better play it safe and keep both of them. Well, you can't get double good out of keeping both of them. Anyway, when they'd slain their children to their idols, and they came the same day into God's sanctuary, profaned it, lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. And furthermore, that you've sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent. So apparently here, some of the more distant areas of Edom and more distant peoples they had to come. Lo, they came from whom you did wash yourself, painted your eyes, and decked yourself with ornament. Now, of course, you can't launch off into one of these and say that's all wrong and yet the others are all right. But here they washed themselves and painted their eyes, mentioned several other places, and decked themselves with ornaments. And you sat upon a stately bed and a table prepared before it, whereupon you've set mine incense and mine oil. So here we go. We want to mix both, take what's desirable to us of God's way and mix it in with the other. So God contrasts what they were doing. You set mine incense and mine oil. Now, a voice of a multitude, being at ease, was with her, or in Jerusalem, in her, and with the men of the common sort, were brought Sabaeans, and that's really not translated properly in this case. The Hebrew word is drunkards. So what happened? They had this big wild party in God's capital city of Jerusalem, right in God's house there, and here's this multitude at ease in Jerusalem with men of the common sort, not even God's people, come right in their drunkenness from the wilderness, putting bracelets on their hands and beautiful crowns on their heads. And then I said to her that was old in adulteries. Now see, if you let the whole chapter give the full context, you don't come off with some half-truth doctrine that adultery is the grounds for divorce. That isn't true at all. Old in adulteries? Oh, that's a different story. Whoredoms? Harlotries? Nobody'd be allowed to live that way and stay in the church. They'd be put out of the church, and anybody bound to somebody like that, you know, that's going to be an unbeliever departing. They're not going to stay in the church. Will you now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? Yet they went into her as they go into the woman that plays the harlot. So they went into Hola and Aholibah, the lewd women. You know, that's embarrassing for God to always be speaking of Israel and Judah, the lewd women, the harlots. And that's the way God sees us, both spiritually and politically. We're guilty of all that, and morally. And the righteous men, they shall judge them. Now apparently that's talking about you, God's people, God's church. Because who else is keeping God's commandments? Who else is going the way of God's laws, God's word? So that's our job, to cry aloud and spare not, and show God's people their sin. So the righteous men, and the emphatic pronoun comes again, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. For thus says the Lord Eternal, I'm going to bring up a company upon them. Always nations, plural, will give them to be removed and spoiled. And again, the them is emphasized. So it shows how it's a shock and a surprise that God's nation, God's daughters, God's so-called Christian powers are the first ones that are going to get their judgment. So that should have taught us a long time ago that Israel's captivity happens before the fifth trumpet, before the sixth trumpet, before a seventh trumpet. That's when God is judging the Gentiles or the heathen. And all the way through prophecy, we've seen that God has to judge and punish the Christian nations of his own daughters, Israel and Judah, first. He says, through here, we're going to be judged by these heathen because of our morals and our forsaking our God. We'll give them to be removed and spoiled, and the company shall stone them with stones. So ultimately, that's God's judgment for harlotry, stoning with stones. But before that end result happens, they judge by their judgments, which are going to be harsh and cruel and terrible. And that happened in World War II, and it'll happen again in World War III. The company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them, again emphasized, with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. There again, the cities are going to be laid waste without inhabitants. How do you do that? Burn up houses with fire. That's not infantry battles out in the fields. That's talking about bombs and all kinds of destructive military power that deals with fire burning.
Thus I'll cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. So God is going to cure and put an end to all of the immorality and idolatry and political adultery and the end of the nations. They shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the sins of your idols. Now, what about after that's happened? Then they're going to know that I am the Lord Eternal. That's when they come back to knowing God. After they've gone through this kind of a punishment because of being unchristian and immoral, then after they've borne the sins of their idols, after they've recompensed their lewdness upon them, then they come to know God again. Now that's a very thorough chapter all by itself. Now he goes on back to Jehoiakim's captivity in the 9th year. Again, notice the number of judgment, 10th month, 10th day of the month. The word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, Son of man, write you the name of the day, of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So apparently even the captives of Israel over there in Babylon were made to know the very day when that occurred, because that was an important time. So God had Ezekiel write the very name of that very day, the very day that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, set himself against Jerusalem. Now utter a parable to the rebellious house. Now, there you come back to a title of Israel we've read about in Isaiah, and a rebellious house. And you say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, set on a pot, or literally a cauldron. And you might remember, well, you may want to reference back to chapter 11 and verse 3. Because here God comes right back and uses the very word that was used back here. Then he said to me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city that say, oh, it's not near, let's build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. So they're laughing at what Ezekiel had told them. And they're saying, he's a windbag and none of that's going to happen, so don't pay any attention at all. So now God comes right back and uses the very same word they used and shows that it's going to happen exactly the way they denied it. The same thing was true back in Jeremiah, the first chapter, but we won't turn there. And set on a cauldron, set it on and pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones, shake the choice of the flock, burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, woe to the bloody city. Now, you know, that's kind of an embarrassing title to bear, the bloody city. But that's literally the description of the city of Jerusalem. When you think about all of the blood that's been shed in the city of Jerusalem, if you're thinking about persecution and martyrdom, you might tend to want to use the word Rome. But no, when God talks about the bloody city, he's coming right back to Jerusalem. To the cauldron whose scum is therein, and whose scum has not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. In other words, the city wasn't going to be divided by lot to the conquerors, but it was going to be destroyed. So apparently that's what's going to happen in the future, rather than trying to take the nations of Israel in their condition. Instead of casting lots over, they're just going to be destroyed and go from there. For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. So God always had them dispose of blood that way to keep them from being tempted to commit idolatry with their rituals of blood. But she didn't follow that law of God. Instead, she set it upon the top of a rock. that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I've set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. So, since that's the way they disobeyed God's laws, then that's the way God was going to cause their blood to be. Instead of being covered, it would be displayed out the way it shouldn't have been. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, woe to the bloody city. I'll even make the pile for fire great. So here he shows he's just going to make more and more wood and burning materials underneath the cauldron. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well. Boil it down till only the bones are left. Let the bones be burned. Then you set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the copper, not brass, but copper of it may be hot or scorched and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. So here he's showing the way of purifying by heat, of just boiling away impurities until they're non-existent. She's wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I've purged you, and you were not purged. You'll not be purged from your filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. So that's what it's going to take to get rid of the impurity of Judah, of Jerusalem. I, the Eternal, have spoken it. It'll come to pass. I'll do it. I'll not go back, neither will I spare. Now, he always did before. You know, when he punished Israel in the book of Hosea, he said he wouldn't have any mercy on the house of Israel anymore, but he said he would have mercy on the house of Judah. So they'd just suffer a number of years' punishment, and then they'd get back to their homeland again. But this time, God isn't going to do that. This time, God says, I'm not going to change my mind this time. I'm not going to spare this time. I'm not going to repent this time. According to your ways and according to your doings shall they judge you, is the Eternal's oracle. So when you think about the nation of Judah in our day, they try to quote Scripture and say they've caused the desert to blossom like a rose. They take all the millennial Scriptures about the land of Judah, and they tell you they're already fulfilling all of them. And then you realize how irreligious they are. You know, instead of the Sabbath being a day of rest, it's a day of pleasure. They swim in the Sea of Galilee. You know, Saturday in Tel Aviv is a play day, a party day, a wild day. Don't let Protestants kid you that the Jews in Palestine roll up the sidewalks from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. They certainly didn't do that in 1964 when we were over there. And we were looking forward to a peaceful, quiet Sabbath in Tel Aviv. Well, boy, that isn't what it was. Well, that's what God says is coming on the land of Judah. You know, they're not. God didn't restore them to their homeland. That's going to be done in the millennium. And yet, every time you turn around, you know, there's a united Jewish appeal and all kinds of ideas that Judah has fulfilled great prophecies in the Bible, and that isn't true. Now, also, the word of the Eternal comes again to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. Now, this is really a sad case, because that's his wife. You know, it'd be great if everybody knew that automatically when they read that. The desire of your eyes. Is that your wife? It's supposed to be. Used to be. Better be, you know. It's going to be. The desire of your eyes. Now, that's not Marilyn Monroe or somebody else. That's your own wife. So if you keep your eyes where they ought to be, then the desire of your eyes is your wife. But it's sure weird how Satan gets at, you know. It doesn't make sense, you know, that people can't grow old together and enjoy each other's changes. But, you know, carnally, each thinks because they maintain themselves and maybe the other one doesn't, that they deserve better. Well, that's kind of weird thinking, you know. It looks like people realize the eternal lessons you learn through marriage, like loyalty and faithfulness and companionship and openness, are far, far more lasting and permanent than physical appearance. You know, I hope my wife's love for me doesn't depend on her being raptured with my physical appearance. If that would be the case, I'd lose out. You know, I'd be the winner there because she's always stayed youthful looking, and I'm afraid I hadn't done that. I just tell everybody that's because I've taken good care of her. But that doesn't say what she's done for me. Well, she didn't do it to me, you know. It's a lot of other things that have. But that's a beautiful statement that God could just say, Ezekiel, I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes. You're going to have to be willing to give up your wife. Now, I'm not going to let you weep about it, and I don't want you going around mourning and groaning about it. Because after all, she'll just escape the trouble ahead in your life, and she'll be in the resurrection with you forever anyway. So if your mind is spiritual, then you won't weep and wail about it. So he says, I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke. Now, that doesn't mean the kind of stroke we think about in our day. A plague, also translated by a disease. Yet neither shall you mourn nor weep, neither shall your tears run down. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of your head upon you. In other words, keep your head covered. Put on your shoes on your feet. Cover not your lips. In other words, keep your mouth open where you can speak and not close your mouth over grief or sorrow or fear of breaking out in tears. Same terms used in Micah 3 and verse 7, covering your lips. Eat not the bread of men. In other words, normal bread of mourning, like everybody would when they'd lose a loved one. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. You know, that shows character in Ezekiel. He did like Abraham did when God told him to sacrifice his son. And yet, you know, when you think about it, it's hard for me to remember anybody that's been willing to give up their wife and their daughters and their oldest son and their youngest son and everything. I'm beginning to judge more by the fruit, and the more I think about that, the more I realize God has had Mr. Armstrong do. I've never thought until unleavened bread about how long men have served God. And that's still a new power in my thinking that I just haven't been able to forget about. How many years have people served God? Well, David 40, and James and John and Peter, and the only Moses might have served him longer than Mr. Armstrong has. You just get right down to it. Abraham served him 40 years. And how many men in the Bible can you ever think of that by record served God more than 40 years? Well, I know somebody served him 50-some years. Well, here's a good picture of a man, Ezekiel, going right on doing what God said the very next morning, not putting it off, not trying to postpone it, not trying to talk God out of it, not trying to crawfish. But with what's going to happen to Ezekiel, this would be just as well anyway. Naturally, he'd miss her and his captivity, but if he's got love for her, then he's thinking what's best for her. And why prolong her agony in that? He knew that scripture in Isaiah that said the righteous are taken away from the evil head. Well, the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things are to us? What you do? So, then I answered them, the word of the Eternal came to me saying, speak unto the house of Israel. So now you notice he's going back to the time of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes. Now here, God's sanctuary is typified by Ezekiel's life. So the desire of your eyes, religiously, is God's temple or God's house. And yet the desire of Ezekiel's eyes was his life. The excellency of their strength was their religion, was their temple, their truth, their abode of God, that which your soul pities. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. So you notice the attitude they've grown into toward God, the very sanctuary that had been their excellency of strength, that had been the desires of their eyes. Now they felt like it didn't profit to serve God. They kind of had a pity for God's Moriah. And you'll do as I've done. When you've lost the desire of your eyes, the sanctuary, then I'm not going to let you cry about it. And yet today they got the wailing wall over there. You know, in 64, Jews would go up on top of Mount Zion and look down with binoculars across no man's land and see the wailing wall in their binoculars, and tears roll down their cheeks. And they were hundreds of yards away. But God says, you're going to have to do like I've done, Ezekiel's saying. You'll not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. In other words, no bread of mourning allowed, no sullenness or quietness, not speaking as one who's lost a loved one. Keep your turbans on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You're not to mourn or weep, moaning, but you'll pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. So I'm not going to let you mourn over what you've lost, but over the way you've lived. You're going to pine away for your iniquities. Thus Ezekiel is to you a sign. According to all that he's done, you shall do. And when this comes, you'll know that I am the Lord eternal. So there again, showing he's talking about an end time fulfillment when they, after this, are going to get to know God again. But they don't know God any more than the house of Israel knows God. Neither one knows God. But their way of pollution is a little bit different. Also you, son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory? And notice phrases that are connected with God's sanctuary. And that's very descriptive in the way the Jews look at it. Their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, the delight of their eyes, that whereupon they set their souls, there he translates it minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapes in that day shall come unto you to cause you to hear it with your ears. In other words, God actually is prophesying here that some of these people that were there when this was going to take place as a type were going to escape and end up in the land of captivity where the Jews were in Babylon, and they would bring news of that very exact thing happening. And you can read about that being fulfilled a little later, we will, in chapter 33 and verse 21. In that day, there again the key phrase zeroing in on the last day, shall your mouth be open to him which has escaped, and you'll speak and be no more dumb. So it's the time for speaking. You'll be assigned to them, and they'll know that I am the Eternal. Well, then the word of the Eternal comes again to me, saying, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites. And there are apparently some interesting things here that you can anticipate happening in the land of Jordan down in our day. Set your face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites. Now, of course, we've read again and again how the Ammonites were laughing at Judah's calamity. And you might remember Jeremiah 40, verse 14, if you want to jot that down as a reference back to where we've read. Jeremiah 41, verses 10 and 15, all show why God is going to judge the Ammonites the way he is. Now, of course, back in chapter 21 and verse 28, maybe we should turn back and notice in a way of a reminder here. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord Eternal concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Even say you, the sword, the sword. So you see, they were repeating what God had said was going to happen to their neighbor Judah, and they were kind of rejoicing in the sword coming on Judah. So now God brings that very reproach back on them. The sword is drawn because the slaughter is furbished to consume because of the glittering. So the very thing they were laughing at happening to their neighbor Judah then turns around and happens to them. Now, when is this going to happen to Ammon? And here in this chapter, it's kind of unique how he comes out with the very same three that Daniel 11 says escape when the king of the north comes sweeping down through the Middle East to do his battle against the king of the south. It says these three escape: Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And those are just the very ones he lists here in Ezekiel 25. So it's as if, look at there, we got away, we escaped. Judah's gone, Israel's gone, all those Western democracies are gone. Looks like we're really in the clover, and then all of a sudden the Asiatic hordes come stomping along, and they get it. You know, they don't escape anything there. But you remember Daniel 11 shows these very countries listed here escape when the king of the north comes marching through Palestine. But now God says, Ezekiel, you say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary. So they especially enjoyed the downfall of the Jewish religion, more than the nation even. That's pretty obvious for Muslims, isn't it? Here they've been trying to tell everybody all along that land is theirs, and they're Abraham's children. Whereas the others are Abraham's children. Boy, they go back before Abraham. They go back to before his name was changed. They're Abraham's children. So now they're going to think their God has finally intervened and given them their due right that they've had entitled to all along. But now they say, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the soil of Israel. The word land there is not just meaning of country, but the very soil of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah. So you notice here again, God's sanctuary is in the country described as the house of Judah. The one that he talked about is Aholibah. My tabernacle is in her. When they went into captivity, so here he shows Judah's captivity is long before God punishes the Ammonites. Behold, therefore, I will deliver you to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in you. Now that's a bad translation. It really means rows of tents or encampments. They're going to come into the nations of Europe through you. You're going to be a door. I'm going to make a door out of you, and I'm going to cause rows of tents and encampments to be all through you, and I'm going to deliver you to the men of the east and make their dwellings in you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. So you thought you had it pretty well made, didn't you, when the beast power came sweeping down through the Middle East and left you alone and went on down there and did battle with the other Arabs. But you're not going to escape. Even though you betray your peoples, you're going to end up getting it. I'm going to make Rabbah a stable for camels and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks, and you'll know that I am the Eternal. Now, always after their final judgment or their final chastening, he always says, you'll know that I am the Eternal. So it shows their end result after their correction is conversion, or to be brought under the true God's knowledge or dealings. For thus says the Lord Eternal, because you clapped your hands and stamped with the feet, they were so excited and delighted to see that plague Judah get ripped out of the Middle East that they just really did a great celebrating. Stamped with the feet and clapped their hands and rejoiced in soul. So you notice when you're excited and jumping up and down and clapping your hands and stamping with your feet, you're rejoicing in soul. With all your despite against the land of Israel. Now, you know, it's interesting. He calls it the land of Israel, but he calls it the house of Judah. So the house of Judah occupies a lot of the whole land of Israel. So it just shows how exact God can be if he wants to be. Behold, therefore, I'll stretch out mine hand upon you and will deliver you for a spoil of the heathen, and I'll cut you off from the people, and I'll cause you to perish out of the countries. I'll destroy you. Now, the word destroy doesn't mean obliterate, or it just means render powerless or change your status, because they're not obliterated. Then they're going to know that God is the Eternal and not Allah and not anybody else. Now, the fact that he shows they rejoice over the destruction of his sanctuary would suggest they're of a different religion. They're of a competing religion. They're of an adversary religion. And they are the Mohammedan religion. Now, thus says the Lord Eternal, because that Moab and Seir, and of course he lumps these two together, descendants from Lot, like the Ammonites were, and nearly always in the Bible, hostile to Israel. So now he lumps them together. Now, where is Moab, though? Is that still that same little podunk section of Palestine that used to be Moab? Well, just wait a second and you'll see a little bit more. Because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is likened to all the heathen. They're nobody special. They're not God's chosen. They're not Abram's descendants any more than anybody else, any more than we are. So now all of a sudden the phraseology used by these Moabites and Seirites is, behold, the house of Judah is likened to all the heathen. Therefore, behold, God says, I'm going to open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are on his frontiers. The glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim. Now, if the land of Moab is the same country that it used to be when all this is going to happen to it, then those cities ought to all still be there, and not a one of them's there. There are cities where these cities used to be, but every one of them has a different name. That makes you wonder if Moab isn't really somewhere else in the end day, and it almost has to be Iraq or Iran. They're the only ones in the Middle East left after all the others are nailed down and named. So by process of elimination, who do you come up with? Well, they're also located in an area that when the kings of the East are, not kings, but what do you say, the peoples of the East, the men of the East, when they come in, the side of Moab from the cities on his frontiers are going to also be swept through by the men of the East. Just like they will Jordan. So, where is he anyway? Well, it has to be either Iraq or Iran, one of the two. Under the men of the East with the Ammonites. So, they're going down at the same time these others are. All in the same movement of these 200 million Asiatic hordes. I'll give them in possession that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I'll execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. So apparently, the Jordanians in the future are going to really be some, play both ends against the middle. They're going to be Westerners when it's handy, and Muslims when it's handy, and pro-Jews when it's handy. And when you read through the Bible about Ammon, And that's a real interesting study, just to see how God zeroes in on what they're up to. And, of course, the king over there right now really fits in real well with what's written. I'll execute judgments upon Moab. So after God's judgments are executed on Moab by the Asiatic hordes, they get to know God. The millennium comes, and they're taught about God. Now, thus says the Lord Eternal, because that Edom has dealt against the house of Judah. Now, here again, you go back to the descendant of Esau that had an unbrotherly spirit toward their kinfolk, mentioned very plainly back in Obadiah, mentioned in Psalm 137, verse 7, mentioned in the book of Lamentations, mentioned in many other prophecies we read about, Micah and Amos and a lot of them. Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. Now, that's a lot different from what he said about the Ammonites and the Moabites. He didn't say anything about them taking vengeance. They said, aha, at the sanctuary being destroyed. They said, behold, the house of Judah is likened to all the heathen. But look what happens more so even with Edom. So apparently these Edomites, the Turkish people in the end, are going to play a more important part in what happens to Judah. Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. So if you remember what we read in some of the other prophecies, they're going to buy slaves from among them, and they're going to not deliver them when they flee to them to be protected from the pursuers. And they take vengeance. They greatly offend, and they revenge themselves on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, I'm going to also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and I'm going to cut off man and beast from it. Now, all of a sudden, God switches from using the word Enosh, which he's been using in chapter 24, and now he uses the word Adam. So apparently here he's talking about everybody, all of red mud, you know, whether it's male or female red mud. God's going to stretch out his hand on Edom and cut off Adam and beast, mankind and beast. And I'll make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. So, of course, Teman was one of the grandsons of Esau back in Genesis 36. Well, apparently that desolation that's going to be in the seat of the beast is also going to end up being there on the eastern seat of the beast, too, in the area of Turkey. Well, I'll lay my vengeance upon Edom. So there God says, oh, that's you wanted to take vengeance, did you, on the house of Judah? All right, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Then I'm going to lay my vengeance on you. And I'm going to do it by the hand of my people Israel. Now, whether that means that's going to happen between now and the final end, or whether that's going to be the way they use them as servants in the first part of the millennium, can mean both or either one. They shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. In other words, they'll help carry out what God's prophesied in the Bible is going to happen to Edom. Now, after that's been done by God's people Israel to Edom, executing God's judgments on them, they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord Eternal. Now, he didn't say anything about they shall know that I am the Eternal. Apparently, because of their special treachery, they're going to have to wait a while longer before all the others, before they get to know God. So when other nations in Zechariah 14 are stubborn and rebellious about coming up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, I wouldn't be surprised if Edom's going to be one of them. You know, it's always kinfolks. Prophets without honor in his own country, and so Edom is going to have a hard time just forgetting the past and getting himself back together with his brother. But you notice he all of a sudden doesn't say about Edom what he said about the others. Now he goes on talking about the coastlands of Palestine, all of the other peoples lumped together into the name Philistines. Thus says the Lord Eternal, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful soul, heart, to destroy it for the old hatred. Oh, there you have the attitudes of the people along the Mediterranean and down between Israel and Egypt, the Philistines. There's still a vengeance there. There's still a revenge there. There's still a despiteful heart toward the Jews for the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Carathemes and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. So look at the terminology, remnant, last generation, the last remaining peoples of the Philistines of the seacoast in the last days. God's going to cut off, and here he names one of their chief tribes. In fact, you'll find David's bodyguard was actually taken out of this group of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 14. They're mentioned again in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2 and verse 5. But it's one of the chief families of the top group of the Philistines. I'll execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. That's good news for them. They don't have to wait. And you know, when you think about the 144,000 and the tribe of Dan having to wait, it makes you realize there are peoples that have caused God to have to say, well, you're just going to have to wait. You're not going to be able to arrive at the same opportunity with other peoples at the same time. You know, why does the tribe of Dan have to wait? Well, you know, when you see what's been going on over in the British Isles and Ireland and North Ireland and everywhere else over there, you know, why is that that way? Why is that going on over there? You know, why not among other peoples of the British Commonwealth in their past? Why should a thing like that go on and on and on and on and on and on and on? It's probably never going to quit. Probably going to go right on and maybe even get worse all the way up when Christ comes back. And Christ's just going to have to say, well, you people are going to have to wait. It's going to take me a while on you. Otherwise, they're left out when you number the 144,000. Well, you remember the name Dan means judge. Always that spirit of judgment. Interestingly enough, how many judges are Danites? Well, anyway, going on here, these are going to know that he's the Eternal when he lays his vengeance on them. So that's good news.